And if you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew's Gospel account, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. The saints from Redbud Baptist Church in Lubbock send you greeting. It was a joy to be with them last week and speaking at their church and their men's conference. Their church and their pastor have been good friends to us, but as they say, there's no place like home. And it's good to be back with the brothers and sisters that I love. If you're a guest with us, we are going through the book of Matthew at College Heights. We go through books of the Bible, generally chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We are currently in a section of Matthew titled The Preaching of the King, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And today we are speaking on, as you have heard, the topic of divorce. This topic is one that Jesus addresses, and it's sandwiched between two verses. We've seen this, but I want to draw your attention to it, that in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus is explaining that the righteousness that God requires to enter into his kingdom must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It means that Jesus' righteousness is far more than external show. His requirement at the end of the chapter in verse 48 is that you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Every one of us know that we are not perfect, and that points us to our need for a Savior. The reason why we go through books of the Bible and chapter often is there are some really difficult things in the Bible. And it would be easy as a preacher to just skip over sometimes some of these topics. But these are things that God has given to us, that he's given to us the whole counsel of his word, and all scripture is given to us so we may be complete and edified for every good work. This is a tough topic for two reasons. One is the text itself is hard. There are some challenging passages in looking at the grammar and the construction, and not just in this, but other passages that address this. The other reason is that, as Paul mentioned, this touches real people's lives. I look across in this room and I know that every single person has been impacted in some way because of this topic of divorce. Maybe you yourself have gone through the pain of a separation in marriage. Maybe it's family members that are or have, or friends or coworkers. I want to be clear that nobody today is being targeted. There's nobody that I'm saying, this is for you. My hope this morning is that we can come to God's Word, see what God's Word says, and submit ourselves to the whole counsel of Scripture. Let's read Matthew 5, 31 and 32 together. This is the words of Jesus. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning. Help us to have your view of marriage. Help your people to keep their covenant commitments. Lord, I pray for your Spirit's healing for those who have gone through this challenging experience. Lord, I ask for your conviction for those who may be tempted by the allure and the lie of sin, that it would just be better to be done with their relationship. Lord, may I, this morning, even as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Lord, this morning, for one who may not know you as their Savior, the one who's never repented of sin and believed in Christ, that even today would be the day of salvation, that they would see the picture of marriage as a beautiful thing, as Christ's love for her church, for his church, and that she would love her husband, her Savior, Jesus, over everything else. It's in the name of Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. Now, you may feel like that on your wedding day, but it's not. Sorry to break it to you. The reason why there is no such thing as a perfect marriage is because there are no two perfect people who marry one another. We may say they are perfect for each other, and I would say that my wife and I, that God brought us together, that is a joy to celebrate God's goodness. But there's no one relationship, there's no one marriage that is sinless. Every single marriage is a union between two sinful people. Every marriage is a union that has been impacted by the curse, the fall of humanity, all the way back to Adam and Eve. That when Adam disobeyed God and sin entered into the world, that human relationships, human marriages, were turned upside down. Additionally, not only has marriage been impacted by sin and the curse, but Satan, our enemy, hates Christian marriage. He is always on the attack against family and against marriage. Every godless ideology seeks to do away with the family unit as God designed it. There's always an attack on a one man, one woman union for life to raise up godly children to honor the Lord Jesus. The reason why Satan hates marriage is because marriage is a picture of the gospel. As a husband loves his wife, so Christ loves the church. As the wife submits to a husband, so should the church submit to Christ in all things. Scripture tells us, too, that God desires, as we read in Malachi, godly children and future generations to follow the Lord with their lives. And God's design for that environment is for a marriage that reflects the gospel. If Satan can destroy marriages, Satan can destroy children. If Satan can destroy marriages, then he can destroy the broader Christian witness. And statistically, our enemy has been very effective at this. I think there's some problems that's often presented as the data, but by and large, it's said that Christian marriages are no more effective than the world's marriages. We're accused of acting the same and that our relationships are no different. I don't think that's totally true. But if you do look at the church at large, we have not been as faithful to our Lord as we should have in this topic. God's view of marriage should cause us to pause and to consider the weight of the covenant commitments that we are to make. Jesus has a kingdom ethic. Jesus has a design for marriage, and one that all of his disciples should consider. And this doesn't just apply to those who are currently married. This applies to those of us who are single, those of us who have been married before or who desire to be married. This is an application for all of God's people. Friends, I want us to see this morning in the text today that in Jesus' kingdom, if you are a wholehearted disciple, a follower of Jesus, in Jesus' kingdom, his people should keep their covenant commitments. In Jesus' kingdom, his people keep their covenant commitments. Let's look at the text. First, Jesus, as he does so in with every section in this, he clarifies the intent of the law of God, and then he commands. He gives additional instruction to what the Pharisees were doing. In verse 31, it opens by saying, "It was also said." Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. This is a reference to the Old Testament law. You may remember that, and I have this up on the screen, that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't abolish the law of God. He fulfills it. Like lust, like anger, like oaths and keeping your word, as we will see, Jesus' instructions about the law have a threefold purpose. It's to show us the impossibility of keeping the law on our own. Not a single one of us is perfect and can live up to God's holy law. It should also point us to the Savior who did. When we look at this picture of divorce and marriage, every single one of us falls short. But Jesus perfectly represents it in his love for his church. This should draw us to our need for a Savior. It also calls us to live in a way that reflects Jesus' righteousness. If we're saved people, if we're discipled people, we want to live in a way that honors our King and our Redeemer. Jesus is going to show that marriage and his view of this topic goes far beyond ours. So Christ, in his teaching on this, he cites Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That's a quotation of Deuteronomy 24. I want you to turn there. Keep your finger or bulletin and Bible marker in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at several passages today. Deuteronomy 24. This is the instruction to the people of Israel from Moses as they are entering into the promised land. Moses is recounting the law. He is reestablishing God's principles of how they should live in the promised land. And he speaks of this topic in marriage as an instruction from the Lord in Deuteronomy 24. This is what it says in the laws concerning divorce. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, what is going on in Deuteronomy 24, and how does this shed light on Matthew chapter 5 and also in Matthew 19? You see, there was a great debate that was raging in Jesus' day about this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. There were two major schools of thought, two rabbis. One was Rabbi Shammai, and the other was Rabbi Hillel. And what they debated were these two phrases in verse 1 of 24. It was this phrase, if she finds no favor, and the phrase, if he has found some indecency. The debate was, what do these two things mean? Well, Shammai, he was the more conservative, the more restrictive view, says this is only speaking about immorality, especially immorality that may have been committed before the two were married. And Shammai said for this divorce to happen, this individual had to be caught red-handed. There had to be at least two witnesses, and only then, once this act was observed and documented, only then could the divorce take place. It was the strict view. This is what John chapter 8 frames us up of this debate of the woman caught in adultery. Well, the Rabbi Hillel had the opposite view. Hillel had the open and permissive view, and he said that this text means that a man may divorce his wife for anything. If he finds indecency, or if she doesn't find favor in his eyes, this could mean anything he wants it to mean. In the Mishnah, the book of rabbinical teaching, speaking of Hillel's view, he said this. He said, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. Or even if he finds another fairer than she. Get what he said? If she burns the dinner, if she makes you broccoli instead of green beans, and you don't like that, you can divorce your wife. Or if, you know, let's just say she's not quite as attractive as she used to be, you can trade her in for a newer model. That's what Hillel was saying. Now, which of these two do you think became the dominant view in Jesus' day? It actually was Rabbi Hillel. The open, the permissive view was the view in Jesus' day. Shammai's view was tough to document. It was hard to establish, and so this view, that if your wife burns your dinner, that is grounds for divorce. But Moses, in writing this, says, no, that's not what it's about. And that's what Jesus says, no, this is not what the text is about. We can't unpack everything here, but in a short version, what Deuteronomy 24 is, it's putting strict financial and legal protections in place for a very vulnerable woman. This certificate was not common in the ancient world. It was kind of unique to the Jewish people. What would happen is that when a woman would get married, her father would send with her a gift. It was called a ketubah. It's kind of a financial deposit from her father for a protection of her. This would be like the equivalent of a down payment for a house. So the woman is getting married, and the father, to protect his daughter, sends her with her own legal property rights of this equivalent to a down payment for a house. This is not chump change, all right? This is big money here. And so when the woman would get married, that would go into the new couple's family pot, and they'd be able to start a life together. But if her husband died, or if he divorced her, then that ketubah was her legal right. She's able to take it back with her if she is sent away, And she is able to have some sort of protection in place if her father had passed away. It goes with her at death, and it goes with her at divorce. So this certificate was legalizing and acknowledging the financial separation. It was protection for her. If she was divorced, this woman would be in dire need. This was not a day where women could just go get a job. This was an agrarian, ancient Middle Eastern society. Her only protection was marriage. And so this allowed her to keep this ketubah, this down payment for her own financial protection. It also, the certificate of divorce was a physical protection for her. If a ill-intent, wicked man just sends his wife out, says, I'm done with you, and kicks her out, and she, looking for protection and financial provision, marries another, this evil man could say, hey, wait a second, I'm still married to her, she's an adulteress. And he could exact the death penalty on his wife. The certificate protected her from a wicked man trying to do away with her. This prohibition also on remarriage was a protection on gaming the system. What would happen is something kind of like an equivalent in today's world is, let's say a man is married and he has children and a home, but he knows he's going to Vegas for the weekend. So he would divorce his wife on Friday, go to Vegas and marry somebody Saturday morning, have a weekend, divorce that second wife on Sunday night, and come back Monday and remarry his wife. Now, you see there's all sorts of problems with that, right? But this way, someone could say, well, look, I didn't commit adultery. I was legally married through the whole thing. And God says, no, 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 time out. You don't get to game the system. You don't get to pick and choose when you're married. When you commit in covenant to your wife, when you commit in covenant to your husband, that is a permanent arrangement. It's not something that you just get to go in and out of. Hillel's view was that you could just send your wife away. Shammai's view, the restrictive view, is the minority view. But note that Jesus, in the gospel accounts, doesn't just say that Shammai is right and Hillel's wrong. Jesus doesn't just go back to Deuteronomy. Jesus, actually, later in the gospel, in Matthew 19, goes not to Deuteronomy, but he goes to Genesis. He's not content to deal with just the issue of the law. His intent is to go back to God's design in creation. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 19. I want you to see this in Matthew 19, how Jesus readdresses this topic when it comes back up. Matthew 19. What has happened is that Christ is teaching, and he has now made himself an enemy of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are trying to trap him in this topic. And you're going to note as we read in verse 1 that he went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's where John the Baptist was doing ministry. And if you remember from John the Baptist was arrested and later beheaded for speaking out against Herod's illegal, immoral divorce and remarriage. So the Pharisees, right in the area where John was preaching, right in the area where John is arrested, tried to trap Jesus on this very same topic. If we can get Jesus to say something against Herod, then we've got him framed. So look what Jesus does when they ask him this question in Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's the Hillel view, the permissive view. Which side are you on, Jesus? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has therefore joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why, Jesus? Why this provision in Deuteronomy 24 if it was supposed to be permanent? Jesus says this is why. He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying marriage is not just about Shammai or Hillel. It's not about convenience or not. God's plan for marriage, God's plan, goes far beyond what you guys are thinking. This is a creation order design. That God unites a man and a woman. That God brings them together in covenant relationship and forms a new family. Divorce is permitted because sin entered the world, but that was never God's design. It was never something to be in and out of and pick and choose. It was always meant to be for life. Deuteronomy 24 is just a regulation, a restriction against the collateral damage of sin. God's design and God's intent is for the two to be together until death do them part. God cares so much about marriage. God cares so much about this topic that he equates divorce with the sin of idolatry. Something that you would never be flippant about if you were a good religious Jew. The Pharisees would never be flippant about idolatry. But they thought that they had permission to be flippant about divorce, and Jesus says, time out. Haven't you read? Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, it speaks about the idolatrous nature of the Jewish people, how they come and go from God back and forth. And he says, guys, if this was marriage, you wouldn't take somebody back and forth. Why do you think you have permission to be idolatrous? And in Malachi 2, 13 through 16, which Sam read earlier, let's turn there. I want you to see this. This is so important for us. Malachi 2, 13 through 16. What's happening in Malachi is that the people of Israel have come back in the promised land and it isn't working out how they thought it would. And they're like, how come, God, you aren't blessing me? And through the prophet Malachi, God says, let me tell you why I'm not blessing you. It's because you're in sin and you're unrepentant. You're using your position to advocate for evil. This is Malachi 2:13. He says, the second thing, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he has no regard for your offering or accepts favor from your hand. You're like, God, why aren't you blessing me? Why don't you accept my offering? Why aren't things going well for us? And you say, why does God not do this? Here's why, Malachi says. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A covenant is an arrangement between two people before God. It's actually a three-way agreement. It's not a contract between two parties. It's something done in the sight of God. God calls marriage a covenant. Something done that he witnesses. And note, in verse 15, God says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? If you had a traditional pastor and a traditional view, they would say that in the presence of God and witnesses, that the Spirit of God is present in the forming of this union. What does God want? Godly offspring. That's what he's seeking, future generations to follow him. So men of Israel in Malachi's day, and church for us today, guard yourselves in your spirit. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. In other words, you are bringing on the wrath of God upon yourself by being faithless to your wife. It's not only that God doesn't hear and accept your offering. you're actually bringing his judgment upon you. Friends, this is how serious God views marriage. This is how serious God sees this covenant. And especially to the men in this room, to the men who may be listening. You mock God when you don't love your wife as Christ loved the church. You deny and twist the witness of the gospel when you're faithless to her. Friends, Jesus is always faithful to his bride. And God watches what you do in public and what you do in secret. Don't bring violence upon you. Don't bring the judgment of God upon you. Instead, at the end of verse 16, guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless. Friends, marriage has to be worked on. It has to be guarded through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are always on a downhill slope, a downhill escalator. Our culture, our world, and our enemy is trying to destroy our marriages. And we must guard ourselves through the empowering, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit to represent Christ to the world. God's design is that marriage is one man and one woman for life. And when Christ points to this design in Genesis 2, the disciples are astounded. Wow, this is tough stuff. We can't handle this, Jesus. I better just not even get married. Friends, we live in a sinful world. There's real things that happen, but we need to not rush past Jesus' view. We need to feel the weight of this upon us. Our view as Jesus' disciples should have the same view as our Savior. It's radical. It's counter-cultural. Marriage is a sacred covenant before God, not a contract between two parties. Jesus views marriage as a creation order covenant. His people should do the same. It was said, but verse 32, but I say to you. Jesus reteaches. He added a greater clarification, a greater understanding. What Christ is telling you is that marriage is so much more than just not divorcing. It goes far beyond this. It says that when you go through an illegitimate divorce, it creates sin of adultery. And he says, everyone who divorces his wife, he's speaking to men, because in ancient Judaism, women could not divorce. A man could initiate, but a woman could not initiate. The Roman culture was different. So Jesus is speaking to men here, but I think it goes both ways. I want you to skip the middle for just a minute. Let's not look at the exception. Let's look at the command. Whoever divorces his wife and marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is consistent with the other gospel accounts. Mark 10:10 through 12 says, whoever divorces and marries another commits adultery against his wife. Luke 16:18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Again, before we deal with the exceptions, before we deal with the provisions, let that sink in. In Jesus' day, divorce was casual. She burned your dinner. You didn't like her. She nagged at you too much. You could just end it. Friends, in our day, divorce is casual. If you don't like your spouse, just go get another. What God permitted, divorce, was being used in Jesus' day as an excuse to break what God designed and created. A provision for protection was being weaponized to go against God's design. And friends, the same is done in our day. That even though God permits and regulates divorce, it's not permission to sin. It's not permission to go against God's design. Even with exceptions, even with provisions, we should feel the weight of this covenant commitment. God's view of marriage is until death do us part. Romans 7 is clear on this, that you're allowed to remarry after death. It's using marriage as an example of our marriage to law and marriage to grace. Jesus himself is clear that in heaven, nobody will be married, but like the angels in heaven. It may be sad to think of that you wouldn't be married to your spouse, but Christ will be all in all. Jesus will be enough for you. And friends, if you are single, if you have been divorced, if you even are longing for a marriage, or you're a widow or widower and miss your spouse, friends, there's a promise that Christ is enough for you. No matter your status, Jesus is enough. You can look to him in hard times. You can look to him in the moments that you are lonely. You can look to him in the moments that your heart breaks. Christ is enough. And the only thing that should break our covenant commitment is death itself. You see, friends, that Jesus teaches us, the gospel informs us, that because God never leaves his people, husbands should never leave their wives. The gospel informs us because the church must follow Jesus. Wives should not leave their husbands. Death may bring an end to human marriage, but death will never break Jesus' union to his bride. In fact, Jesus himself goes into death itself, takes it on, strangles it, and destroys it to redeem his bride. Not even death can separate Jesus' love for you. Jesus' love is literally greater and stronger than death. It defeats death and secures the eternal marriage of the bride to her Lord. That's why, friends, as Jesus' people, we should value marriage. We should support marriage. We should champion marriage. We should reflect Christ's faithfulness in everything that we do and what we say. It's because it shows Jesus to the world. It shows the gospel to children. I love how John Piper says this when we reflect on Jesus' command to keep our covenant commitments. Piper says it this way in his book, which I'd highly recommend, This Momentary Marriage. He says, staying married, therefore, is not mainly about staying in love. And friends, God's design for you, maybe that you're in a really long, hard relationship. And it's not how you would draw it up. But you can still glorify God in a difficult situation. God's design is about keeping covenant. Till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live, is a sacred covenant promise. It's the same kind that Jesus made to his bride when he died for her. Jesus is always faithful. Jesus never leaves his bride. So we keep our covenant commitments as a reflection of Jesus' love for us in the gospel. But what about? We live in a sinful world. We live where there are no perfect marriages. We live where the enemy is sometimes victorious. But what about? We must deal with the statement that Jesus speaks, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Time doesn't limit, it limits us today. We can't do an extensive study of all of this, or what about this, or what about. But I want to be clear, I do believe that the Bible does permit some unique situations for divorce. I think it is interesting that in the gospel accounts, the only time that this is addressed, the topic of this provision for immorality, is in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's where Joseph was said to be willing to divorce his wife Mary because impurity was found in her. He misunderstood her pregnancy and thinking that she was being immoral rather than, as the angel told him later, that it was from the Holy Spirit. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says that he actually thinks this is the only reason if immorality is found before marriage. But I think it's more than that. I think it is on the basis of adultery. Jesus does grant this option. But what's interesting in the text, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus may permit it, but Jesus does not command it. It may be allowed, but it is not encouraged. Jesus also does not command the offending party, the one who has sinned, to leave. He doesn't tell the one who has messed up to say, "All right, now you're done." He actually even calls the one who has messed up to reconcile and to repent. In fact, Jesus here is discouraging divorce, even legitimate divorce. He's saying if your divorce is illegitimate, you may be committing a greater sin of forcing someone into an untrue marriage, an adulterous relationship. That's why he makes her an adulteress in this passage. It's just assumed that the divorced wife would be remarried. Sinful man, Jesus says, even with a certificate, cannot absolve what God has created in covenant and through the power of his Spirit. They are still united. And so even if he sends her away, he is sinful. Jesus is saying your desire for convenience, your desire for some lie that it's going to be better on the other side of the fence, goes against God's covenant design. So you better be sure. You better be careful about what you're doing. Because if you are being flippant with what God designed, God will judge you. We should be really, really careful. And not rush to an absolution, rush to an end of something that God created in his Spirit. Is there a provision? I believe so. But it's not one we run to looking for an out. It is the very last possible resort. There's a second exemption in Scripture, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians 7. I want to look at this in the few minutes that we have remaining. In 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is speaking to a Greek culture, the Corinthian church, and this is outside of Judaism. And in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 10, he addresses the issue of those who are married to unbelieving spouses. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." What this means here is that he's referring to what Jesus said in the Gospels. He's like, didn't you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? This is what Jesus told us when he says, "Not I, but the Lord." To the married, let me remind you what Jesus said. A wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. This is not just Paul's opinion. What he's saying is, I'm teaching you more than what Jesus said in the Gospels. Through, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, who's teaching you more than what Christ said, I'm expanding on this. In this situation, in this church age, I, not the Lord, he's saying that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Friends, if you find yourself in a situation where someone is not a believer, or even perhaps claims to be a believer and is not acting like it, your job is to give everything you can as a representation of Christ's love, of the church's submission, to reflect that in your relationship, no matter how hard it is. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." There's an opportunity for the gospel. "Otherwise, your children would be unclean. As it is, they are holy." Lot that's in there, but I think Paul, in short version, is saying there's an opportunity for the gospel. There's an opportunity for a witness. If you can stick it out, you can point your kids to Jesus. But in verse 15, "If an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so." If they leave, they leave. If they've left you because you're a Christian, if they've left you because of your faithfulness to Jesus, let it be so. This is the abandonment exception. If they abandon you, you're free in the Lord. You have a clear conscience to end the marriage and make every effort to win this person to the Lord. I also believe that this abandonment clause includes criminal activity or things that would be abusive or not in the way that the world defines it, but a true violation of to have and to hold and to protect. This is why Paul says, in such cases, there are certain situations where the marriage ends. But our preference is not that. Our preference is to make peace. Our preference is to pursue the gospel. That's why in verse 16 he says, how do you not know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you not know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You may find yourself in a union with someone who's not faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may find yourself married to someone who's far from God. And brother or sister, in this situation, I know it is painful and challenging. But God has given you a unique opportunity to demonstrate the faithful love of Jesus through great trial. To those who are believers, who are at odds, who are unreconciled, I want to bring your attention to this. That Jesus reconciled holy God with sinful man. And he brought the two together through the power of his blood. No sin committed against two believers is greater than the sin that you or I have done against God. But God has reconciled, God has forgiven, God has restored. And I believe no matter the horrific, challenging things you've been, when two people commit themselves to the gospel and its redemptive work, God can bring a restorative miracle that shows the love of Christ and the submission of the church. I love this quote from Jared Wilson. It should be up on the screen. He says, and yet, not everything permissible is profitable. In no biblical text is divorce ever promoted, much less mandated. The original design of marriage is intended for permanence on this side of eternity. And thus, even permissible divorce is not always necessary or wise. The impulse for every Christian in a broken marriage, with the Spirit's help and with the gospel's vision, should be to seek reconciliation if all possible. Friends, what a glorious picture of the gospel when two people who are at odds are now reconciled. What a glorious picture of the gospel as how Christ washes and purifies his bride and his bride follows him when marriage reflects the gospel to a watching world. What a beautiful thing it is that how Christians serve and encourage and support one another to pursue God's design for marriage even in hard times. It's a picture of Jesus. I want to end with these just closing thoughts. I know we've been in this text for a long time, and I want you to know that my office, my study, I'd be glad to meet with you. If you have questions about this text or about that text or my situation or what I've gone through or how do I deal with this, I just want you to know that as your pastor, I'm available to you. I love you so dearly and so much. As wholehearted disciples, as God's people, we keep our covenant commitments because Jesus always keeps his commitment to us. Why do we persevere? Because Christ perseveres. Why do we submit in hard times? Because the church submits in hard times. Friends, being a wholehearted disciple, it has real-world implications. You can't just follow Jesus in the spiritual realm. You've got to follow him in real life. You have to give all to follow Christ, even in marriage. Also, to have a God-honoring marriage requires the Spirit's help. The Spirit of God is present in your union, Malachi says, and the Spirit of God is present between two believers who follow Christ. Without the Spirit of God, we all go the wrong way. I'm not standing before you as a perfect man. I'm standing before you as someone who is trying to follow Jesus myself. I need the Spirit's help. You need the Spirit's help. We need Jesus' grace in our life. As wholehearted disciples, too, we need to remember that there is room for repentance and forgiveness. There is permission for divorce, but there's not mandates. God's grace is greater, far beyond any sin we can commit. I also believe following Jesus in this area compels us to reflect Christ in our marriage and our commitments. Why tough it out? Jesus toughs it out. Why do I love? Why do I serve? Why do I persevere? Because Jesus loves. Because Jesus perseveres. It also compels us to help each other keep our covenant within our church community. Friends, we need each other. The marriage that God has designed for you, the singleness that God has for you, is best lived with other people trying to pursue God's design. I've never known a marriage that gets more holy away from God's people. I've never known a single person who has pursued Christ more in their isolation. Together as God's people in God's church, we link arms and we build each other up regardless of our marital status, regardless of our past. Because together we're trying to follow Christ, our Savior. And He is enough for us. And friends, let's remember that God's love for us doesn't end when we fail. No matter what you've been through in the past, your marital status doesn't define you. No matter how great your marriage is now, your marriage does not define you. Jesus Christ Himself defines you. His redemption that He bought for you at the cross. His righteousness lived out for you. His substitutionary death and His bodily resurrection given to all who believe in Him by faith. He is enough for you. So friends, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Your imperfect marriage, Ray Ortland says, is worth celebrating. Jesus thought so. Even in imperfect times, let's honor our Savior. Let's honor our Lord, because He gave His life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've wrestled with Your holy Bible today. May we not resist in our hearts Your design for marriage, Your understanding of divorce. May we not go with what the world says we should do, but rather seek to honor Christ in our covenant commitments. Lord, I pray Your grace and Your Spirit for the one here who maybe is feeling guilt or shame or remorse from their past. Remind them, Lord, that their identity is not in what they've done, but it's in You and what You have accomplished for them. God, I pray for marriages right now that are in hard places, whether it's two believers who are struggling to reconcile, whether it is a believer who is married to an unbelieving spouse. May God, through the power of Your Spirit, bring them together. May grace be shown, and may Your mercy abound in their lives so we all can see the reconciliation of the gospel and exalt Christ as the hero of their story. God, I pray for protection for marriages in this church. I pray for those who are married so that we can keep our covenant commitments, for those who will be married, for young people who grow up and later stand before God and witnesses. God, I ask for protection for their future relationships. May Jesus be seen in the way they love, the way they submit, so that You are all in all. In Christ's name we pray. We're going to stand with the